Well, hello, everybody, and good morning. It's really good to have you all here. Hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. Certainly thankful for the special music that we just enjoyed from Miss Braun. Just glad to have you all here. My wife and I have been on the road the last couple of Sabbaths. We went to Portsmouth and Lexington in the last 2 weeks. So we've been here and there, still, in Cincinnati, not really traveling, just out for the Sabbath. But it's good to be back with all of you and with all the visitors that we have. So welcome. Welcome. We live in what is called the information age. The information age. We have digital signals running all around us, coursing through wires, through the airwaves on these electromagnetic signals and everything. The information age. It's all made possible by a lot of clever engineering, and underlying that clever engineering, some very clever mathematics. One of the pioneers of the technologies, both on the engineering and mathematical side, that made this information age possible is a man named Claude Shannon. I'd like to share a little bit about his work with you. He developed what is known as information theory. I'm actually going to do something you probably haven't seen done in a sermon before. I'm going to have an actual quote from a mathematical paper published in 1948 by Claude Shannon entitled A Mathematical Theory of Communication. He said, "The fundamental problem of communication is that of reproducing at one point, either exactly or approximately, a message selected at another point. Frequently, the messages have meaning." Frequently, the messages have meaning. You see, he was actually working on the problem of how to transmit data without losing it over what's called a lossy medium. Okay, so you transmit some word or phrase, and you expect that because wires aren't perfect and there's, birds chirping or whatever interference there may be, you're going to end up losing part of the signal. So he was focused on how to transmit the information bit by bit that you meant to transmit, rather than whether the message carried any meaning whatsoever. And he was very successful with this work. It was foundational to all the technologies that we have today. Of course, us in the real world are more focused on that question of meaning, right? Something which kind of defies mathematical or scientific explanation. Typically, this is in the realm of philosophy. And it turns out, actually, that you can condense an enormous amount of meaning down to a very, very small message by a special trick. That special trick is having prior knowledge, prior shared knowledge. If you and I have a code and we've talked a lot and we've experienced a lot together, I can say one word to you, and that one word will carry all of the experience that we shared up to that point. For example, the word love. With just that one word, we can communicate so much. Back in ancient times, during the time of Jesus Christ, actually, a lot of thought within the religious Jewish community had gone into how to boil down the meaning of the Bible, of God's Word. What was the most succinct way to put God's message into words? Right, the shortest, but without sacrificing that meaning. And so they had several attempts, and I found this fascinating. The first one, I won't turn there, but Psalm 15. Psalm 15 has 5 verses contained within it, 11 commands. It starts out, "O Eternal, who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He who is blameless and upright, who will have no usury, no bribes." I'm not remembering these in order. But then at the end it reiterates, "Whoever does these things will be blessed." Whoever does these things will be blessed. So they looked at that and they say, okay, here we go. This is a good start. We've got 5 verses, and this says right there at the beginning of the end, whoever does this is blessed, and this person will draw the holy hill. That's it. If you can just do these 11 commands, that sums it up. Great. Well, can we go shorter? So they went to Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8. "What does the Lord require of you except to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God?" That's all he requires. That's it. That's the message. Boiled down even further. But can we go smaller? Amos 5 and verse 4. This is my favorite one. "Seek me and live." If you seek me, you'll live. That's everything you need to know. It gets a little silly at that point, right? Because you're sacrificing some of the indicators that point back to the shared knowledge. You're reducing the message down a little too much, maybe. If we start turning to Mark chapter 12 in our Bibles, if you would, please. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. I pointed all this out to get us in the mindset that this was a question that was on people's minds at that time. A considerable amount of thought and effort went into trying to sum up the way of God in as short and meaningful of a package as possible. So in Mark 12, verse 28, one of the scribes came to Jesus, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" This word first in the Greek is protos. It can mean first, like in order, like the first thing on the list. But here it's really meant to be what is the preeminent commandment, both in the sense of most important, but also the most fundamental. What's the most foundational? What does the rest of the message of God stand on? Verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" Now, they only asked him for the first commandment, but he went ahead and gave a second one. "The second is like it. It is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So we can think of this as being Jesus' way of distilling the message of God down into its foundational components. Love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. And to love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, I talked about this whole problem of transmitting information, right? Getting a message from one point to another point and maintaining that meaning. In order to really understand what's being said, we have to unpack this. We have to go back to the source and the context of what's being said. And that's what I'd like to spend the remainder of the message today doing. If we take this at face value, just based on our modern understanding of the words involved, love. You have to love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Does that mean that if I just sit back and try really hard to love God internally, is that what's meant and intended? Is that what's required? Let's first take a look at the meaning of love, and we'll learn a little bit here from who's been called the apostle of love, John. John chapter 15 and verse 8 is where we'll start. John chapter 15. John's called the apostle of love because he talks about love more than any other of the apostles. And so when he sat down to write his gospel, to write his epistles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the things that stood out in his mind under guidance by the Holy Spirit were the things that centered around love. And here in John 15, we have this long discourse that Jesus gives just before he was going to be betrayed. And what John remembered and recorded here for us are some statements about love. In verse 8, chapter 15, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Keeping the commandments of God has something very important to do with love. It's not just a feeling. It's not just something we do internal. It's something that flows out, something that becomes external by our actions. Continuing in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Turn over with me to 2 John, verses 5 and 6. Only has one chapter. So if you'd like to put chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, you can. 2 John, verse 5. "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." love is something that God focused on from the beginning. What beginning do we think John is talking about here? The beginning of God's interaction with man, even before man was created. The beginning of God's creation of the world, his planning, when he laid the foundations, the heavens and the earth. He did so by love, and he gave men commandments that define love. I have a quote that I'd like to read from our Ten Commandments booklet, which I have up here with me. It's a very helpful resource. I got a lot of good points out of this. And, you know, sometimes I get the feeling like, oh, you know, the church has booklets, but isn't it better just to read the Bible? Well, there are trade-offs. The Ten Commandments booklet is an excellent, excellent resource, an excellent ready-made story. So I wanted to give a plug for it. But I'm showing it to you because I have a quote from it that makes a very good point. Because we talked a lot about information and meaning. In the opening article entitled A Royal Law of Love, it says, "For love to be meaningful, it must be accurately defined and understood. That is the purpose of God's law, especially the Ten Commandments." So you've probably heard over the years, heard it said that the first four commandments summarize how to love God. The last six, or the latter six rather, they're not the last, the latter six tell us how to love man, how to fulfill those two great commandments. I thought it was important to take a moment to turn and look, where do we get that from? Is that something somebody just noticed and made up and thought was a good idea, or is that based on something in the Bible? If we go to Romans chapter 13, Romans 13 verses 9 and 10, Romans 13, Paul's communication to the church in Rome. And we'll see that this idea actually started at least as far back as the Apostle Paul. Romans 13 and verse 9. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So here he pulls out what we recognize immediately to be some of those latter six of the Ten Commandments as defining love to one's neighbor. I just thought that was good to look at to see that this is not merely some idea we pulled out of thin air. This is the consistent teaching throughout the New Testament, that love is keeping the commandments of God. And without further ado, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because when Jesus summed up the law, he wasn't making some new statement either. He was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. If you'll turn with me there, please. So if we want to get at the source and context of the greatest commandment, this is a good place to start, where it was originally stated. Chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." There it is. This comes not in a vacuum. It comes in the book of Deuteronomy. After the whole history of Israel up to that point, after God bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them to this point, and Moses is reminding them of everything that God had done for them here. And immediately before Deuteronomy chapter 6 is Deuteronomy chapter 5. 5 comes before 6. Deuteronomy 5 contains the Ten Commandments. It's the restatement of the Ten Commandments as Moses is recounting their journey out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Well, they were about to come into the Promised Land. So I think what would be appropriate is to go through those first four commandments and try to really understand their meaning, their intent, and what God was conveying with. This will be a step on the path to understanding what God was conveying when he said you should love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your might. So Deuteronomy 5 we'll spend a good amount of time on, and you'll probably want to leave a marker here because we'll be in and out of this chapter for a while. Deuteronomy 5, the first commandment. So we're going to go through the first four commandments, and the first commandment starts in chapter 5, verse 6. So actually, there's a bit of a technical point. I like technical points. There is some disagreement between Jews and Christians over whether the first commandment includes verse 6 or not, or whether it should just be verse 7. The Jews say it's verses 6 and 7 are the first commandments. Then you know, Christians say, well, only verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Well, we're the Church of God. We take the whole book. So I'm going to start with verse 6, if it's okay with all of you. If it's not okay, I'm still going to do it, and I'm just going to ask your forgiveness, I guess. All right, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Why did I think it was important to include this? Because the first commandment doesn't just say don't have other gods. It states the identity of the true God. Which God are we talking about that you shouldn't have other gods besides him? What God? We're talking about a mighty God. We're talking about a God who took an interest in a people who were slaves in Egypt and brought them out, doing incredible miracles. That's the God we're talking about. A God who showed mercy to a people in bondage who cried out to him. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. This is where the Apostle Paul is in Athens, a place where they didn't know anything about God. In fact, they had temples and idols set up to all kinds of gods. And so what does he do? He goes around and he finds, in Acts chapter 17, verse 23, he finds an altar that says, to the unknown God. This mysterious, unknown God, they set up an altar just in case they had missed one. And indeed, they had missed one. So how did Paul get this across, who this God was, the statement of identity of the true God? In verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's a creator God, a mighty, mighty creator God. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Now, for them at that time, even for us, even for me, if I really stop and think about those words, that is a mind-blowing statement. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It's an amazing God that's being talked about here. A God who is high and mighty and powerful and strong, and yet takes an interest in mankind and is not far from each one of us. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. That statement is intended to remind us that God is the only source of the divine in existence. God the Father and Jesus Christ are the only source of power in the universe right now. The only source. Not nature. People have worshipped nature for thousands of years, and people still worship nature today. Sometimes they've been called druids. Sometimes people just call them pagans. Today we call them environmentalists. So I don't mean that people who are in favor of the responsible stewardship of our planet and the beautiful creation God has made are worshiping nature, because that's good and that's appropriate. But people who value the life of plants and animals over that of humans, who would rather see a baby be aborted than see the carbon footprint that that person would one day make. People who ascribe divinity to nature as though it were holy rather than the God who created it. And the same thing goes for the universe and the stars, the moon and the sun, and all the planets. People have worshipped them for as long as people have been around, it seems. Do people still worship them today? Well, some people look at the horoscope in the newspaper or their magazine or maybe Snapchat. Does Snapchat do horoscopes? Probably. They see these things and they take advice over what their day or their week or their month is going to be like based on the positions of the stars. And that's ascribing power to something other than God, something other than the divine. It's a violation of that first commandment. Angels and demons aren't divine. No emperor is divine. People worshiped emperors all throughout human history. No guru sitting on a mountaintop in Tibet is divine. He can teach you how to stretch really good, and that's all fine. But you bend your legs up like a pretzel and breathe really deep. That's good. You know, God created the body. He created the ability to stretch and breathe rhythmically and feel good about it. But it's not power there. Power is from God. Maybe hitting closer to home. Celebrities. Do we keep up with the Kardashians? Is that our source for where we put our time, our attention, our effort, even our obedience? What about our cell phones and our technology? Because we all do this. When the phone dings, what do? We bow down, don't we? It's not a Corvette or a Tesla or some fancy car or material items. We acknowledge other gods with our time and attention, with our money, and with our obedience. We need to make sure that we are not having any other god than the mighty Creator God who made all things and made all of these modern conveniences possible that we do enjoy and use as tools, but keep them in their proper place. Let's move on to the second commandment. Still in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The second commandment is about making representations of God. There are examples of this throughout the Bible, and I want to distinguish this between just having an idol of another god, because that's also wrong. That's a violation of the first commandment. If you want to make the distinction really clear, I'll give you Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. I won't turn there. Exodus 32, verse 1 through 6 is the golden calf incident. Moses goes up on the mountain, leaves Aaron in charge. The people come to him, give him their earrings, and out pops the calf, according to Aaron. He certainly didn't form and fashion it, but out pops the calf. But the interesting thing about it, and the reason this is a violation of the second commandment rather than the first, is that he says, "This is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He didn't say, "This is Baal," or "This is Marduk," or "This is whoever." He took this image, this calf, and said, "This is what your God is like." And God doesn't want us doing that. He doesn't want us trying to explain what he is like by use of an image. And people still make literal images of what they think God is like. The Sistine Chapel in the Vatican, beautiful piece of artwork, shows who is supposed to be God the Father reaching down to touch Adam, touch their fingers together. Sure, it's beautiful, but it's wrong. That's not God. God's not like that. Where people make a cross and they hold out the cross in front of someone they think is possessed, or they grab it around their neck when they feel like they're in danger. They're looking to that as their representation of God. The second commandment tells us that we can't reduce God down to what we think he's like, but he tells us what he's like. And that's his right. He gets to tell us what he's like, and we don't get to limit him. In fact, if we turn, or not turn, but stay here in Deuteronomy 5 and finish out verse 9, he says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." People get wrong representations of the God of the Bible in their minds all the time. They say, "Oh, he's just a God of love," and they can't imagine a God who can be jealous, a God who can punish, a God who can even hate. Talks about God hating throughout the scriptures. He is a jealous God. That's part of what he's like. But in verse 10, he is showing mercy to thousands, to those who keep my commandments and love me. And notice how love and keeping the commandments, even all the way back here, are tied together, those concepts, love and keeping the commandments. Certainly don't want to dismiss or downplay the mercy and love of God, because he is loving and merciful. But that's not all that he is. That's an incomplete picture, because he holds people accountable. He is a just God and a jealous God, jealous for us because he loved us. Now, something very important that the second commandment does, if we think about this, it's the first time in a commandment that we're told a way that we're not allowed to worship God. He says, there are wrong ways to worship me. The second commandment teaches us that God specifies not only how he'll be represented, but how he will and will not be worshiped. To supplement that, foundational scripture for me when I was coming into the church was Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 29. You know, now that Thanksgiving is over, people have immediately started on the Christmas decorations, the Christmas music. It's permeating those airwaves in our information age. Why isn't it okay to worship God that way? Because in Deuteronomy 12, 29, God said, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, verse 30, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. There are so many forms of worship that God just won't accept. He gave us ways that he wants to be worshipped. And he said the way that other people worship their gods, that you shall not do. I don't want you cutting your hair in worship of me. Other people cut their hair in a special way to worship their God. They make marks and scars and tattoos in their skin to worship their gods. You shall not worship me in the way that they worship their gods. So that leads us into the fourth commandment. I'm going to go out of sequence here because it fits the theme. The fourth commandment, of course, is the Sabbath, whereas the second commandment tells us a way that we can't worship God. The fourth commandment tells us a way that we can, should, and must worship God. It starts in verse 12 through 15 of Deuteronomy 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, your ox, your donkey, any of your cattle, nor the stranger within your gates, that your male and female servant may rest as well as you. It's a day of rest. Gives us all that instruction. He wants people resting and observing this day. It's important to him. It's important. It's important because God wants a relationship with us. And all relationships take time and effort in order to maintain. So God, in his wisdom, put forth the commandment that we should come before him regularly to formally worship him and acknowledge him as God. That's how he wants to be worshiped. And he has the authority to do so because he created not only everything we see, but he created time. He is the master of all time, and certainly, therefore, the master of our time. If we want to serve this God, this great God, this is the way we must do it. He also, so in Exodus 20, it's worth mentioning, that was the first place where the Ten Commandments are given, is in Exodus 20. And there, it calls back to the days of creation. In 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. And the seventh day, he rested. Therefore, you also shall rest. So every Sabbath, we think back and reflect on the greatness, the power, and the might of our God. Now, along with that, if we continue in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5, remember that you were a slave. This is on the Sabbath. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. When you were a slave, you didn't get any rest. When we were slaves to sin, did we take a Sabbath once a week? We did not. God has delivered us from slavery, from bondage. This day pictures the freedom that we have today through God's Holy Spirit living in us and that deliverance from sin, but also the future fulfillment in God's kingdom. When we will be completely free from sin, like Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. Looking forward to that future fulfillment of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath leads us straight into the holy days. If we turn to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, we read it several times a year, but I thought it'd be good to read it again. Leviticus chapter 23. Starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" He makes this very clear that these belong to him. Again, as the master of time, it's his right to make the appointments, to schedule them as he sees fit. In verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. God made the appointments. God wants the relationship. It's up to us to put in the time. If we show up, God's here. It's what we're here doing today on the Sabbath. We're meeting with God, glorifying him, again, with our time, with our attention, with our obedience. Now back to the third commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. I switched the order of these because the fourth commandment fit there with the second commandment, right? What you can do versus what you can't do in order to worship God. The third commandment also fits better at the end. Well, yeah, I shouldn't say better, because, you know, God inspired it in the order he did and everything. But for my purposes today in explaining this, it fits better with my message, if I can put it that way. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 5, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, on the surface, in this commandment, we need to understand that we have to truly and deeply respect God. And we do that by not dragging his name into circumstances where it doesn't belong. Because that's what we see in the world. And I was thinking about this, how did it develop to be this way? That people who are not religious whatsoever are the ones who take God's name in vain every sentence. Every sentence. Scroll through your Facebook, scroll through your Twitter, turn on your television, watch a movie, or maybe don't do any of those things, because you'll see God's name taken in vain. You'll see it everywhere. Just use flippantly to express mundane surprise. OMG. It's everywhere. Or worse, using God's name as a curse. They use God's name as a curse to say something vile, or to be vile, or to be crass. And it's just not appropriate. That's not respecting God. But if we look a little deeper, the third commandment encapsulates, I think, those other three as far as our love towards God is concerned. Not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. Looking at the name of God as him being the Father, after whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We carry the name of God on us in our lives because he's chosen us. He's called us out of the world, and we've responded to that calling. So our entire manner of living has to honor God with our example. We represent God to the world. He's made us like a lamp that's not supposed to be hidden. People are supposed to see it. And when they see it, they're supposed to see a little bit of what God is like. And certainly not something that misrepresents God. Jesus said that it'd be better if a man had a millstone hung around his neck and was thrown into the sea and drowned than to make little ones, both children and little ones in the faith, to stumble by showing a wrong example, taking God's name in vain. So now that we've been through those first four commandments, we get a sense, a little bit of the sense of the context of what it means to love God, right? Keeping these commandments, and there's more. There are whole discourses throughout Deuteronomy just dealing with idolatry or just dealing with having no other gods. Deuteronomy 4, actually, if you want to go back and read that at some point, Deuteronomy 4 deals with both of those issues at length, and several other places throughout the Word of God elaborate on all of these commandments. But we know a little bit of that prior knowledge. We can start to unravel what's being said in the greatest commandment. Let's take just a minute to look at what it means to love God. Now that we understand love, understand the commandments, how do we do that with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength? I'd like to look at each of those three elements for a minute. For our heart, since we're in Deuteronomy anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, after the Ten Commandments are given, God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me always and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, right after he gives, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart," shall be in your heart. Again, we're just like with love, we have to stop and think, okay, what does this mean in the context of the Bible when it talks about the heart? Because in modern times, we associate the heart with feeling, right, with our emotions. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. We'll look at a couple of scriptures in Matthew to make this point. Matthew 12:34, he's getting on to the Pharisees. He calls them a brood of vipers and says, "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Okay, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the words coming out of my mouth are in some sense coming out of my heart, right? Words are the way that we transmit thoughts. And feelings. Feelings are part of it too. But the way we transmit thoughts. So as we're trying to unravel this, go over to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn." You can't really understand with your emotions. The heart, in the context that's being used here, is as the seat of our thoughts and our understanding. And there are several other scriptures. Just think back for yourself about how Sarah laughed within her heart. Or you can think about how it talks about someone saying something in their heart. It's your inner thoughts, your inner stream of consciousness maybe, your understanding. So to love God with all your heart means to first agree with God, to know God, agree with God, and to dedicate our thoughts and our understanding to Him, to surrender our own understanding, not to lean on our own understanding, but to be guided by the wisdom that comes from God. Let's look at the soul. For the soul, we'll look at Psalm chapter 63. Soul is another word that has all kinds of different meanings to different people. We're concerned with the biblical meaning. And I thought that Psalm 63 summed this up pretty nicely. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." So the soul, he's saying, is doing something similar to what the body does when you get thirsty. It's similar to how you can thirst for water when you've maybe been fasting for days on end, or 40 days and 40 nights like Moses or Elijah or Jesus. What does it mean for our soul to thirst? It's a matter of desire, right? It's a matter of desire. The soul is that part of our being that desires God, or else desires something other than God. If we continue, verse 2, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." So that desire brought on by the soul, just like the desire for water leads you to drink, the desire of the soul for God leads you to seek God. Drop down to verse 5, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." So the same way we felt after we ate a really good Thanksgiving meal, that satisfaction in our body, that's the satisfaction that our soul gets when we're fed with the Word of God. Verse 7, "Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds you." To love God with all our soul, we need to think of that as our whole being, our whole body, our whole desire, that emotional side. What we reach out for and groan for has to be God. That's to love God with all our heart and our soul. And we come to loving God with all your might. What does it mean to love God with all your might? Does it mean you have to flex real hard when you pray? No. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 25 and look at a man who really embodied the greatest commandment. His name was Josiah. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25. In verse 25, we say, "Before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him." In this regard, he was Israel's greatest king. This was after David, and it says there was none like him before him. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. And whether, you know, David, it could be said of him that he loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, and all his might. Maybe, but the Bible doesn't actually point it out and say it. It only points it out and says it about Josiah, so I'm going to run with that. I actually wanted to do a word study on this word for might and try to pull out some deeper meaning from it. And I couldn't find any references. In fact, there are no other references than this one of might being used in this context. In every other case, it's talking about mighty men or mighty deeds or mighty ones, but doesn't really explain what it could mean to serve God with all your might or with all your strength. But here we find it in reference to King Josiah. And so we're going to take a few minutes to look at the story of King Josiah and to draw out of it how he loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, and all his might, focusing on the might because that's the component that we're missing at the moment. If we go back to 2 Kings chapter 22, find the beginning of the story of King Josiah. He became king over Israel when he was 8 years old. Actually, king over Judah, that is. Israel had already been deported to Assyria, had been dissolved as a nation, and was no more because of the evil they had done. And Judah, the kingdom of Judah, had done likewise. They had had all kinds of evil rulers. A few good kings here and there, scattered around. Josiah becomes king at 8 years old. In verse 3, we read that in his 18th year, so when he was about 26... he decided that he wanted to go and refurbish the temple of God. It had fallen into disrepair. In the meantime, verse 2, it says, "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He didn't turn aside to the right or to the left." So he was living a good life up to that point, but clearly he was lacking in knowledge because the temple of God had fallen into complete disrepair. And the knowledge of God had faded, disappeared from the land. To the extent that when he sends the high priest Hilkiah in to clean out and fix up the temple of God, Hilkiah finds the book of the law. And the high priest is surprised to find the book of the law. "Hey, I didn't know. Nobody told me about this when I became high priest." So they were in a pretty sad state of affairs. He brings it. He realizes the importance of it. And he brings it to King Josiah. We'll look in, I believe it's verse 11. "It happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. He went into mourning." And why? Because in verse 13, he says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that's been found. Because great is the wrath of the Lord that's aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." He realized they were in hot water. They hadn't been keeping these commandments, didn't even know about a lot of these commandments. And so Josiah goes on a mission. He was the king, and so he was in a unique position of authority to effect change. He read the book of the law, he mourned, he repented, and he was on fire for the way of God from that point on. The next several verses, if we look at chapter 23, verses 4 through 20, It recounts how he went all throughout his kingdom and he took down every idol he could find. He smashed every altar he could find. He ground the idols into powder and put them in unclean places. He took the priests who had taught those false gods and ministered to those false gods. He killed those priests. Killed them. He put the evil out of the land. You could say that what he was doing was enforcing the first and second commandments to have no other gods before me, not to have any carved images. Verse 21 of chapter 23. The king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it's written in this book of the covenant." And such a Passover surely had never been since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. He reinstituted the holy days, the keeping of God's appointments, and the Sabbath. There's your fourth commandment. So we got 1, 2, and 4 accounted for here. 1, 2, and 4. Now, as king over Judah, he didn't really have authority in what used to be the kingdom of Israel. But look at verse 19 of chapter 23. Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. So he even goes above and beyond. He goes outside his own kingdom because he knows that these had been the people of God who had gone astray, and he needed to uphold those first and second commandments where they had gone astray also. Back in verses 2 and 3, he confirmed a covenant with all the people. In verse 2, the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, all the people, small and great, and he, the king himself, read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. How? With all his heart and all his soul. Where's the might? With all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book, and the people took a stand for the covenant. It was an exciting time. It was a time where people were going out and doing, performing the commandments. Josiah spent his entire life pouring out his might. So at this point, at the beginning of that endeavor, his heart, right, the seat of his understanding, his thoughts, were set on God. His desire, his soul, was set to serve God. But then, to get the might and to have that distinction in 2 Kings 23, 25, he had to go and do the work of God, to live out that third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so there we have those four great commandments. I want to go back just a minute to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at this one more time. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the greatest commandment. Jesus started with verse 4. He didn't just start with the love. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Which God are we talking about? That statement of identity, that first commandment. Israel, your God. Our God is one. There is no other God. That's the first commandment. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That is the keeping of the commandments, both with our understanding, with our desire, and with our strength throughout a lifetime. What a dense statement this is in terms of meaning and message. When we have this entire book to add meaning to these words, to expound on them, once we know that background, we can really expand out that message. For the final scripture, we'll go to 1 John, again with the Apostle of Love, 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. We know the true God. He's the one who says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. He's the one who did mighty deeds, who brought Israel out of Egypt, who brought us out of sin, who has done miracles and astounding things beyond explanation, who created the heavens and the earth. If we know that God, we better be keeping his commandments. If we're not keeping the commandments, we don't actually know him. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We know that great God, the God who had mercy on us, who loved us first, and who loves us more, if we keep his commandments. So let's be like Josiah. Let's love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, and our might. To be convicted in our thoughts and understanding, with every fiber of our being, just desiring, thirsting after the word of God and to do the will of God. So that we can go forward and give ourselves in obedient service to our God with all of our might to fulfill those four commandments.